the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of this day to listen to Helen, to be challenged afresh by some new ways of thinking about our world, to be thinking about your word, to be thinking about our lives and your call upon our lives. Lord, we pray that we would leave today having heard from you and knowing what it is that you want to do to follow up. We pray that you would deepen us in terms of relationship as church, but also our sense of understanding of your commission upon us as we seek to serve you in the city of Exeter in this day and in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Steve. Well, morning, everybody. It is a real joy and a privilege to be here. And as you can see from the screen, we're thinking today about being a church in a secular age. I don't know if that's a meaningful term to you or not. But how that's going to work is I'm just going to start, I'm going to briefly outline some of the characteristics of living in a secular age or some of the impact that we've seen as a church. But we're not going to cover a lot about secularism in this morning's and this afternoon session here. If you want the kind of deep dive into what are some of the key features and where do they come from, then sign up for the seminar that Tim's leading this afternoon. And like I say, that'd be a little bit more of a kind of deep dive into what is secularism, what are its key distinctives, and so on. So I'm going to just set the scene a little bit, and then we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning and this afternoon, want to highlight a couple of things about being church in a secular age that we can learn from Ephesians. This morning, we're talking about being a gospel-rooted church, and then this afternoon, talking about being a mission-focused church. So that's where we're going. So what does it mean to be church in a secular age? Well, I've got a few headlines here that show that part of being church in a secular age is that we live in a context of pressure. The rumblings on still are going with the situation in, I think it was Northern Ireland, with the bakers who refused to bake the cake because of the slogan that it had on it. That's still going on. You might remember, this is going back a few years ago now, but Alistair Campbell kind of interrupting Tony Blair when he's talking about his faith, saying, you know, we don't do God, that kind of wanting faith outside of the public square. Bournemouth Community Church, which Tim and I are both part of, one of the pastors there is very involved in street evangelism in Bournemouth, and alerted me to street evangelism taking place in a different city where the local council are trying to block it and take out an injunction against that activity. So part of being church in a secular age is that we live in a context of pressure. We can feel squeezed by the wider world. What else does it mean to be in a secular age? Well, it also means that we can feel that we're in a context of decline. We can get a little bit depressed sometimes if we look at the kind of church statistics or look at the headlines in the news of the proportion of people who used to go to church however many years ago and how many go today. I've not got loads of charts. I don't want to bombard you with stats. That doesn't seem a good Saturday morning thing to do. But, you know, this one chart here from Briley's work on stats just showing that particularly amongst the younger generations, a real kind of decline in the number of people involved in church. And wonderful to come here today and see. It's always great, isn't it, when the church half empties, when the children go out. That's actually a really good sign, isn't it, when that happens. And great to see people of all generations and ages here today. But we can feel like we're in a context of decline, that church is just kind of shrinking, getting smaller, losing its influence in wider society. What else does it mean to be church in a secular age? Well, it means to be in a context of controversy. It seems, sadly, that not too many months go by before some other scandal, some other terrible thing that a prominent Christian has done comes to light. And our news is often bent towards bad news anyway, but so often the headlines about the church are not positive things of things that the church is doing, but the negative, the times when the church gets it horrendously wrong, and so often they can be the things that make the news. So it's a context of pressure, context of decline, and a context of controversy. In addition to that, we live, don't we, in a context of change. The COVID pandemic played a big part in that. I'm sure here at Belmont, like other churches around, your tech team were kind of rapidly rushing into position, trying to get things going online so that people could still connect when they couldn't meet up physically together. And still today, many churches make the most of that technological development, making their services available online, perhaps using Zoom and other technology mediums like that a little bit more regularly. Somewhat more freakishly, I came across this article in The Guardian about a kind of blessing robot that had been launched to mark the Reformation. I'm sure Luther and Calvin would have turned in their graves if they'd come across this, or perhaps spun around in their heavenly realm, I should say, shouldn't we, rather than turn in their grave. But yes, a robot that just kind of pronounces blessing in multiple languages. Technology can be a blessing, but it can also be a curse, can't it, and take us in some dubious directions. But we live in a context of change. We're not quite sure where things will turn out, particularly with something like AI. Where will that lead us? We don't know. It's a context of much transition. But let's end more on a positive before we dive into Ephesians chapter 1. It is also a context in which God is at work. And I've been so encouraged recently by things that I've read, things that I've heard, that are showing that God is on the move. God is always active and his spirit is at work, and people are hearing the good news of Jesus and they are coming to Christ. Just got a few examples here on the screen. An article from America in The Economist, just talking about how America's Gen Z is turning to faith in the midst of all the uncertainties, the political turmoil, a lack of meaning, turning to Jesus, which is wonderful. I don't know, I'm sure many of you have heard of the Joe Rogan Experience. I don't know if there's any people that have engaged with this, but quite a controversial kind of online podcast show. But when was it? A couple of months ago, maybe, a Canadian apologist called Wes Huff was on the show. And it was like over 3 hours of just, I thought, a really gracious but confident presentation of the Christian faith and some of the evidence that there is for the Bible and the evidence there is for the truth claims of Christianity. And then this article here saying, you know, Bible sales are skyrocketing. What is going on? God is on the move. In the midst of the pressure, in the midst of the decline, in the midst of the controversy, God is on the move. Bringing it a little bit closer to home. At Bournemouth Community Church this summer, we had a number of beach baptisms. About 10 people, I think it was, got baptized. And one thing that really stood out to me about that occasion was a common theme across all of the testimonies was very little involvement from any other human beings. In some ways, that seems odd, doesn't it? We kind of, as a church, we want to be there leading people to Christ. And people, of course, were involved. But so many of the testimonies were just, oh, I just felt this real urge that I had to come into church. Or one guy who had had a dream that had got him and his family on this kind of pathway to finding Jesus. Really encouraging to hear how God is just intervening, sometimes in supernatural ways, in people's lives. I was at an Evangelical Alliance online meeting yesterday. And again, just really encouraging news coming from the Evangelical Alliance, who've great because they've got kind of networks into so many different denominations and across the different nations in the UK. And they, in June, will be releasing a report called Finding Jesus, where they're just, again, observing that a number of people are coming to faith. And so they've interviewed a load of people to say, what's people's journeys? How are they coming to faith? What's drawing them in to Christianity? And similarly, the Bible Society releasing a report in April, The Quiet Revival. Again, just documenting what seemed like a little bit of a shift, that after these years of decline, it just feels like something's changing and God is on the move. So be encouraged. I was really encouraged by hearing that and look forward to these reports coming out. So there's tensions there, aren't there? There are challenges, but opportunities. There's pressure, there's decline, there's controversy, there's change. But God is at work and we can feel encouraged by that. So, how do we best respond in the midst of these opportunities, but also these challenges? Well, I think key to responding, and drawing on a guy called John Stackhouse here, is that we need to know who and whose we are. Let me just read a quote by John Stackhouse. He says this: when we, the church, are confused about who we are and whose we are, we can become anything and anyone's. In the full context of this quote, he then goes on to give some very sobering examples. He gives the example of the church in Nazi Germany, the vast majority of Christians who went along with Hitler's agenda. He also gives the example of the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, again, a large proportion of which kind of went along with apartheid, to make the point that when we lose that sense of who we are and whose we are, We're so easily swayed by the cultural context around us into all sorts of directions that take us away from faithfulness to Jesus and allegiance to the truth of the gospel. So more positively, he says this, we need ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, to clarify our minds, motivate our hearts, and direct our hands. You see the holism there. We need to think rightly about church, but also we want to have that sense of passion and enthusiasm for the church and the mission that God has called the church to. And we want our practice, what we do, to be informed by our relationship with the Lord and alignment with his word. So we need ecclesiology so that we can be who and whose we truly are. So how do we get a robust ecclesiology? Ecclesiology, by the way, being the doctrine of the church, the kind of theology of the church. Well, there's loads of places that we could turn to. But one of my favorite passages is Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to turn there. I'm going to read the whole of Ephesians 1 now. I encourage you then, either on your digital device or on your physical Bible, to keep it open, because I'm not going to kind of go through verse by verse, although that would be a wonderful thing if we did do that. I'm going to dot around a little bit, so you might want to, like I say, keep it open to keep with me. But Ephesians chapter 1, and see what it reveals about who and whose we are. I'll just give you 30 seconds to find it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as his mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What a passage. There's a lot in there, isn't there? A lot of amazing truths that we could explore, and some complexity there. And so as we open it up, I do pray those words of Paul that the spirit of wisdom would enable us to know God better and give us eyes and hearts that are enlightened. So what do we learn about who and whose we are as the church in Ephesians chapter 1? Well, I want to hone in first on verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This is the basis on which we get to join in the community of God's people. This is the foundation on which the church is built, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the first point I want to highlight about who and whose we are is that as church, we are called to be gospel-rooted, to be those who are singular in our focus, who never allow the gospel to kind of move to the periphery, but have it at the heart and center of our individual lives, but also our lives collectively. So we want to be a gospel-rooted church. But what does that mean? As I say the gospel, I'm sure all of you will have in your minds an understanding of what the good news of Jesus is, something that you responded to when you first came to faith. But hopefully through your years of walking with Jesus, as you've gone on, you've realized that the gospel grows with you, that it is inexhaustibly broad and deep and wide, that there is always more to learn, new depth to fathom about the wonderful things that God has done for us in and through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want to look at the gospel from three different angles. Look at it through three different lenses, three different aspects of the gospel that I think are conveyed to us in Ephesians chapter 1. So we'll take these one at a time. So first of all, let's turn to verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now this wonderful truth that through the work of Jesus, we can be forgiven. I imagine that for many of you, this is right at the heart of the gospel as you've received it and continue to understand it. And Greg Gilbert phrases it like this. He says, the heart of the gospel is the substitutionary atonement. We're getting some long words, aren't we, in this morning? Ecclesiology, substitutionary atonement. We'll try to stick with that as our maximum length, but we'll see how we go. The heart of the gospel is the substitutionary atonement with which Jesus makes for humanity on the cross, enabling repentant sinners to find forgiveness through faith in or reliance on Jesus. This idea of justification by faith. But what does that mean? What is this long phrase, substitutionary atonement? Well, what is the first thing that we think about when we think about God? Hopefully, something that might come into our mind is that God is love. I hope that when we think about God, that's one of the first things that we think of. And central to love is justice. I'm sure many of us have felt really sobered, saddened, worried, concerned as we look at our newspapers or on our news apps or listen to our podcasts. And we see some of the terrible things that are going on in the world around us. Some of the wars that are taking place, the injustices, the oppression, the abuses that go on. And when we hear those things rightly, sometimes we feel angry and we long that justice might be done. Now imagine then you've got a God who claims to be love, and God's response to this human sin and human evil is just to kind of brush it under the carpet, just to sort of turn a blind eye. Oh, it doesn't matter. Let's just let them crack on with that. Let's not worry too much about that. I think if God was really like that, we would struggle to believe that God was really loving, that he was really good. And so God's anger, his wrath, to use a slightly more theological sounding term, his indignation at humanity's rebellion against him and the things that we think and do and say that bring such havoc on our own lives, on the lives of other people, on the wider creation around us, God would not be loving if he didn't look on those things with great anger and want to do something about that. So God is just. And that's not doesn't sit in tension with his love. It's right at the heart of his love. And yet God is also gracious. For although it's easy for us to look around the world and think, oh, I'm not as bad as that terrible dictator, or not as awful as that murderer, each one of us knows that we've done and thought and said things that even by our own standards, we would feel displeased with. We would feel that even if it's our own bar that we set, we don't quite live up to it. How much more so are we failing to live up to the holiness and the purity that God calls us to, that God has created us for? And so each one of us, in and of our own kind of works and actions, we're liable for God's judgment. We're liable for his wrath to be on us, rightly, because of the things that we've done. The amazing news of this substitutionary atonement is that Jesus, who is fully human and fully divine, takes on himself, as he dies on the cross, the judgment, the punishment that should have been on us, so that we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, we can be reconciled with God. This forgiveness lies at the heart of the cross, and it's something we could never achieve on our own, and yet it's a free gift that Jesus pours out for us. So lens number one, looking at the gospel through this lens of substitutionary atonement, Jesus achieving for us through his death on the cross something we could never do for ourselves, enabling us to be forgiven and our relationship with God to be restored. What other lenses do we see in Ephesians chapter 1? We're going to flit. I did tell you, I was warning you, I was going to flit around a little bit. I want to turn now to right towards the end of Ephesians 1, where in verse 22, we read this about Jesus. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, Jesus, to be head over everything. Now, if you dive into the language of head, if you kind of get your Ephesians commentaries out and you look up this word head, which is kephale in Greek, you'll see there's a little bit of controversy around what does this word head mean. And there's good reason for that controversy, and that is that head is a metaphor. Clearly, you know, there's not a literal thing that Paul is saying here, that Jesus is some sort of like disembodied physical head. That would be a nonsense. So head is being used here as a metaphor. Now in English, the metaphor head is used in at least three ways. We might talk about head as the source of something. So when we talk about the head of a river or headwaters, we're using head as kind of the source of something else. Or we might use head as representative of the fuller thing. So when we talk about head of cattle, how many head of cattle are there? We're not talking about decapitated heads. We're talking about whole cows who are being counted by virtue of their head representing the whole cow. But of course, a very common understanding of head in English is something like head teacher, where head is then the ruler, the leader. And in Greek, the same is true, that the metaphor of head can be used in a variety of ways. We need the context to help us understand how this word head is being used. And here I think the context makes it really clear that if God is placing all things under Jesus' feet and appointing him to be head over everything, what does it mean that Jesus is head? Well, it means that he is ruler. He is supreme. He is king. As a second lens through which I want to unpack the gospel this morning from Ephesians chapter 1 is that the gospel is about salvation, it is about forgiveness, it is about being reconciled with God, but it is also about Jesus' kingship over all creation. It is about Jesus fulfilling what Adam and Eve failed to do, which was to reign over the rest of God's creation, to rule in a way with love and compassion, in a way that leads to the flourishing of all human life, and like I say, the rest of God's creation. So Jesus is king. Part of the gospel is to celebrate his kingship. Now if we think, N.T. Wright has this really nice analogy thinking about the gospel and the way that the gospel's got these different angles to it. It's like a diamond with these different, you know, angles which shine off brilliantly, brightly, but it's the same thing sitting underneath. And he used a musical analogy. He talks about, you know, in any music piece, often you've got that kind of bass line, you've got the treble, and you've got the descant. And he argues that what can often happen is that rather than the, you know, the sound person at the back having all these in beautiful kind of, I don't know what, balance would be the right word, so that all of those are coming through really clearly and nicely, that sometimes one of these understandings of the gospel can be kind of turned up. So he argues that in our cultural context, the forgiveness of sins, that can be like the bass line that's turned up. And then it's like the boy racer driving through Exeter, where all you can hear is the like boom, boom, boom of the song. And the kind of discount and the treble get a little bit drowned out by that. And in our context, where for some good reasons we celebrate democracy, for some good reasons we are nervous of human leaders who have too much power, this idea of God's kingship can sort of get a little bit sidelined. It can move from being central to be at the periphery. But I don't think it is too controversial or too political to say that as we look at the world around us, we see lots of bad leaders and we long for someone better, don't we? I'm not going to name any countries or any individual leaders. We don't want to get into a political debate, do we? But instead of seeing leaders who really want the best for their people, who are willing to be self-sacrificial, we see leaders who have got self-interest and who can cling on to power, even when really they should be passing it on to others. And so in this context where we see so much damage and pain and suffering as a result of bad leaders, this truth in the gospel that Jesus is king, that his kingdom has come, and yet this is the paradox of the gospel, but is still coming and will one day be fully established. This is great news. One day when there's a new heavens and new earth, when Jesus returns, when every tongue confesses, every knee bows, recognizing Christ's kingship, well then Christ will rule unopposed. He will rule with justice, he will rule with grace, with compassion, with kindness. And this is good news. This is why in the new heavens and new earth there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death, because Christ's rule will be fully established. So yes, we want to look at the gospel through the lens of forgiveness, through the lens of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But we also want to look at the gospel through the lens of Christ's kingship, through the lens of what he achieves through his resurrection, through his ascension, reigning now as king, and with that hope of his future return when he establishes his kingdom in all its fullness. So lens one, forgiveness. Lens two, Christ's kingship. And then there's a third lens through which I want us to think about the gospel and what it means to be a gospel-rooted church. And this third lens, I've got lots of verses to support this third lens, but they're quite subtle. They're not necessarily going to stand out to you what this third lens is. But if you read through Ephesians, and I've put them on there so you can see how much this appears, so often, and this is true of all of Paul's writings, you get some sort of phrase of in Christ or in Christ Jesus or in him. Right from the start, chapter 1, verse 1, to God's holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus, the one who has blessed us in Christ, adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus. In him we have redemption. In him we were also chosen. You were included in Christ. And then right at the end, this idea of the church being Christ's body. I can remember when I was studying theology at undergraduate level that we were looking at in Christ. This came up and one of the students asked our lecturer, what does it mean to be in Christ? Which is a great question, isn't it? Sometimes we can have Christian jargon that we kind of float around and we assume that we all know what it means. But when we stop to think about it, we're like, oh yeah, like that's a really good question. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, our lecturer was very illuminating. He said, it means to be in Christ. The person asked again and he was like, well, it means to be in Christ. He sort of didn't really have any other expansion on it means to be in Christ. Maybe it was sort of self-evident to him. He didn't feel like it needed any further expansion. Anyway, that encourages me when my students ask questions at Moorlands and I have a dissatisfactory answer. I think, okay, at least I'm not the only person that that's been the experience of. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's really difficult, isn't it, to get our heads around this? Well, I think a different phrase helps us to understand what this means. And this phrase is a phrase, union with Christ. To introduce this idea of union with Christ, let me turn to Rankin Wilborn in a really helpful book called Union with Christ. It's quite a long quote, but I'll read it and then unpack it a little bit. So Rankin Wilborn says this: I was much more accustomed to thinking of Christ as a savior outside of me, than as one who dwells within and has united his life to mine. Yes, I'd heard the popular refrain, Jesus in your heart, but my primary understanding of the gospel was that Jesus had accomplished something for me once, long ago. However, these writers spoke of Christ uniting himself to me. Here and now, I didn't see myself as one in whom the Son of God now dwells. I didn't go through my days mindful of the indwelling presence of Christ, and I certainly didn't see this as the heart of the gospel. This is Rankin Wilborn reflecting on his kind of former understanding of the gospel and then moving into this place where he really saw the significance of union with Christ. And hopefully it kind of makes sense to you what he's saying there, and perhaps you can relate to it. Certainly I can relate to this. That as in my younger days as being a Christian, I understood that Jesus had died on the cross and that enabled me to be forgiven. And that is true. As I've said, that is right at the heart of the gospel. But I understood it a little bit like Rankin Wilborn saying, as something that's kind of over there. That yes, it happened in history and it's a little bit distant from me. And so it does something for me, but now it's kind of down to me to kind of get on with trying to live the Christian life. Does that kind of make, can you relate to that? Like, Jesus has done it. Like, he's cleansed me of sin, but now it's down to me to try and make the best of that, to try and make sure that I don't trip up again and do the best job that I can being a kind of good Christian. And I think for many years, this has been my kind of understanding of the Christian faith. And yet what this doctrine of union Christ conveys is something incredibly profound. And that is that what Christ does for us isn't just something out there, over there, although it is that, but that Christ unites his life with ours. That as Christ's body and him as the head, that we enter into intimate communion with Jesus. And that this changes radically who we are and how we live. It's a little bit of a complicated notion, so let me unpack it by just highlighting some other places that it is in Scripture and then drawing on one of those a little bit more, unpacking one of those a little bit more so we can get the sense of what this means. So when we start to see this, we see it everywhere, but these are some other verses that are conveying this same sort of idea of union with Christ. So I'll come back to Romans 6 in a moment because I want to unpack that a little bit more depth in a moment. But in John, Jesus says this, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This idea of being like a vine grafted into Jesus. It's a difficult metaphor for us to get our heads around. But that's what Jesus is talking about. That's the sort of metaphor he's using. Or here, Paul in Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, just a bit later than the chapter we're focusing on today, Paul, a remarkable claim. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What is going on with these? Well, I said I'd come back to Romans 6, and I think because Romans 6 is one of the places we see most clearly what Paul means by being united with Christ, union with Christ, being in Christ. And Paul is answering what I think can be a fair objection, that if the Christian faith is about being forgiven, then is it not the case that we can just keep on sinning, and then as we keep on sinning, God kind of gets to forgive us more, and so God gets to show more grace, and isn't that a good thing? It's kind of a bit of a warped logic, but you can kind of just about see it. And Paul's response to this is like flabbergasted. It's an underused word, isn't it, I think, today. It's like, just cannot get his head around how anybody can think like this. How can you think that because you've been forgiven, fine, crack on and sin, and forgiveness will just kind of keep coming? And he says this, let me read what he says, and I'll kind of unpack it a bit as we go. Paul goes in Romans 6 to say this, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. How can anybody think that? This is inconceivable. Why is it inconceivable? Well, because we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What does it mean that we've died to sin? Well, he unpacks it. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life with him. So you can see there for Paul that yes, what Jesus achieves on the cross is a historical fact. It is something that happens over there in history for me. But as I come to faith in Jesus, I unite my life with Christ. He unites his life with me. And it's like I am crucified with him. My old self, the old sinful self that can have all sorts of bad habits and addictions and wrong thinking, dies with Christ. And my new self rises, my spirit-filled self, myself that's being transformed more into the likeness of Christ, raises to life with Jesus. And this is why Paul just can't get his head around anybody that would think, because it's about forgiveness, then it's a liberty to just go on and sin. He's like, you've not understood it. You've not understood union with Christ, that our lives are united with Christ's. It's a change that takes place in our very being, our very identity, as Christ unites his life with ours. It's a tricky concept for us to grasp. And if you go to Tim's seminar later, you'll see why in our secular age this can be such a difficult concept for us to grasp. But for Paul in his era, this is right at the heart of his understanding of the good news of Jesus. We unite our lives to Christ. He unites our lives to us. And how is that realized? What does that look like in practice? Well, it looks like this in verse 14. When you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be in Christ, that Christ simultaneously then lives in us. How does he live in us? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a slightly mind-blowing truth, isn't it? That I am most fully Helen Miller, not when I'm a kind of autonomous, independent individual, but when I'm united with Christ and filled with his Spirit. That's how God created me to be. That's how God created you to be, for us to be united with Christ, filled with his Spirit. And this idea, as Rankin Wilborn puts it, of being united with Christ, it's not the periphery of the gospel. It's not something that we're just meant to kind of latch hold of every now and then. It's right at the heart. It sits there right alongside the forgiveness that comes through the gospel, Christ's kingship that comes through the gospel, and then now this kind of union with Christ and infilling of the Spirit that comes through the gospel. So what is the gospel? We've looked at it through these three lenses. Jesus is Savior. He forgives us from our sins. He is Lord. He reigns over all. And that he unites his life with ours, that through the gift of his Spirit, he begins to transform us more into his likeness. And crucially in Ephesians, we see that that's not as isolated individuals, but that's collectively, as Christ's body, as the family together. And so therefore, as we're united with Christ, we're also united with one another. We have that unity in the Holy Spirit that connects us across just different generations, across different ethnicities, across different personality profiles. Our union comes not from having hobbies in common, but from this shared communion with Christ and gift of Christ's Spirit. So just by way of summary, what does it mean to be a gospel-rooted church? Well, it means reminding ourselves that through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we've been adopted as God's children, united to Christ as his body, and filled with his Spirit. And this enables us to live under Christ's lordship as we proclaim and demonstrate Christ's kingdom. Well, so what? This is what Steve said about applied theology at Moorlands. We're always asking the so what question. There is great joy and relevance in just understanding God. Like, that is a good thing in and of itself. But we don't want to stop there. We do also want to think about the implications for how we now live, how we now be and do church together. So just to close this part of our day together, I want to highlight just a few implications. So one, which is really obvious, but I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves of, is that the church is not merely a human institution. Yes, we do need some of the things that human institutions need. So we need to be in line with charity law. We need to have good fire safety policies. We've got to think about safeguarding. We've got to make sure we've got the right number of chairs and tables and the food is hygienic and all of these things. So we've got to think about those things that all human institutions have got to think about. But that's not where we should stop. Because ultimately the church is God's people drawn together through the good news of Jesus and united in the Spirit as those who are God's children, celebrating him, sharpening one another together. So try and remember, remind ourselves that we are not merely a human institution. Christ is our head. He is the head of his church. It is really important for us. Secondly, hopefully this looking at the gospel from these three lenses reminds us that our service then is always a response. It's never that we are trying to do something to kind of earn God's favor or get in his good books. This is, I think, the key distinguishing mark of Christianity from any other kind of religion or self-help kind of ideology. That in so many other religions, there's something it's all on what you've got to do. You've got to pray this much, do this much, fast this much, be this kind of righteous person. Whereas in Christianity, it's all a gift. It's not something we can achieve for ourselves. God gives it to us freely, without cost. The cost is on him. And therefore, our service of him, the mission, the ministry, the love, is the overflow of gratitude and thanksgiving that we have for what he has done for us. Again, this is not anything too complex, is it? I'm sure it's not new. But I know I certainly need to remind myself of this, because so often I can see that I get into a striving mentality where I lose sight of God's grace and I start to see it as all about what I've got to do in order to try and prove myself to him or prove myself to other people in some way. I have to remind myself again that this is a free gift and we respond out of gratitude, the overflow of God's grace in our lives. Hopefully, as well, looking at the gospel from these through these three lenses alerts us to the centrality of prayer and praise. When we lose sight that the church is ultimately Christ's, when we slip into thinking it's just another human institution, that's when we can kind of lose sight of the importance of prayer and praising God, and pragmatism kicks in big time. Where we start to think, what's the new program we need? What's the thing we need to work harder at? What's the better website that we've got to have? What's the brighter poster that we can have? And those things aren't bad. Having a great website is not a bad thing. Having good programs isn't a bad thing. But if we lose sight that the gospel is something that the Spirit illuminates in people's hearts, it's something that God is drawing people into, if we start to think it's all about our own efforts, then we can find prayer an inconvenience. Or prayer something that we don't feel like we've got time to do. And again, I'm speaking personally here. The number of times when I go to we pray in staff prayers every morning from Monday to Friday. And the number of times I have to like drag myself away from my computer because I feel like my 3 million emails are more important. And then every time I go, I think, how could I ever have thought that that was a competition? How could it have even crossed my mind that getting these emails replied to might be more important than gathering with my colleagues and praying together? And yet we can slip into that when we lose sight of the fact that this is God's work and we are those who are responding to it. And then I love this phrase from Tim Keller, where he talks about that the gospel is not the ABC of Christianity, which is what we can sometimes see. You know, the gospel's the way in. It's the route in. It's what the baby Christian needs to hear, or the person who's not a Christian. And then we kind of progress past the gospel to like more complex things. And Keller's point is, no, that's totally backwards. That's not the right way of looking at it. The gospel is not, it is the ABC, but it's also the A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I could go on right up to Z. It is the entirety. We never graduate from the gospel. An analogy I sometimes like to give to students is if you go walk along Bournemouth Beach in the summer, you have got to be on your guard. Because if you're not on your guard, you may well find yourselves at the bottom of some huge hole that some, you know, well-meaning family has dug and not thought to kind of cover back over. You will find these massive holes in the beach that people dig. And if you've ever tried to dig a big hole in the beach, you'll discover that if you just go straight down all the time, eventually the thing just closes in on itself. So you've kind of got to go deeper. Sorry, you've got to go wider, but you're going wider in order to go deeper. And that's what I will say to the students at Moorlands. The reason we look at church history, the reason that we're interested in different church doctrines, we're interested in our cultural context, we want to look at the whole Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, is because in order to go deeper in our knowledge and understanding of the good news of Jesus, we do need to go wider. But we don't want to start going wider for the sake of it and lose sight of that centrality of the good news of Jesus. It's not just the ABC, it is the A to Z. And then I think this is finally, the importance of seeking the guidance and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That again, when we lose sight of our dependence on Christ, our union with him, it's so easy for us to get into human effort. But something that I've done, and I hope this doesn't just become something that I just kind of do mindlessly, but is every morning I'll just pray, Lord, fill me again with your Holy Spirit. It's not because God isn't going to do it if I don't pray it. But it just reminds me each day that if I'm going to do anything that's at all useful for Jesus, it's going to be because Jesus is doing it through me. And because Jesus is doing it through me via his Holy Spirit. And so hopefully, particularly this lens of communion with Christ encourages us to seek afresh that daily infilling power and presence of God's Spirit. That is the only way that we can do anything useful for him. And actually anything that's eternally useful for anybody else. That's a good note maybe to finish. Let me just pray, then I'll hand back to Steve. Oh, Lord, we do praise and thank you so much for this incredible news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we could be here for many minutes, hours, days more. We wouldn't exhaust it. There would be yet more to say, more depths to explore. But Lord, thank you for what you have revealed. Thank you that through Christ we know forgiveness. Thank you that we know that Christ is King and we have that amazing hope of the time when Christ's kingdom comes in all of its fullness. And Lord, thank you that as we await for Christ to return, we have that amazing communion with Christ through the gift of his Spirit. Lord, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here at Belmont, that Lord, you'd fill each one afresh with your Holy Spirit, anointing them to live in ways that please you, to know you deeper, to understand more of your love for them, to be those that are equipped to minister to others in and through the grace that you've poured out in our lives. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.